We have our congregational meeting on the 23rd of November here, Thursday night. It's a very important meeting. And also after church today, I'll be taking communion to Christine Doonan in hospital. So if anyone would like to join me with that, we'll leave here at 12:30, leave the church at 12:30, walk down to the hospital and take Christine communion. And I'll be taking David Free's communion at 3 o'clock this afternoon. So if anyone would like to join me, we can meet at the Freezer's house at 3 o'clock, but not if you're sick. So David, of course, is very unwell, so please don't come if you're sick. But we hope that some other folk can come and meet at the Freezer's this afternoon at 3 o'clock. Welcome to you all. My name's Campbell, pastor here at Cornerstone. If I haven't met you, thank you for being here today. It's great to see you, and it's my honour and privilege today to bring you God's word from Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And today we are completing our five-week series on the five famous slogans on the Reformation, completing our series by looking at Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And as we come to this remarkable passage in the Bible, we remember that these words were written around about 80 AD. There's some dispute over exactly when they were written. But we do know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that they were written to a church that had been suffering. Written to a church that had been suffering for some 50 years. Persecution, trials coming from outside of the church, trials within the church. And it was written to a church that was about to face an even more intense time of suffering and tribulation. The Roman persecutions had started, but now they were starting to become more organized, they were starting to become more severe, and so this was written to a church that was suffering. People, Christians, who were losing their jobs, Christians who were facing family conflict because of their faith, Christians who were sick and unwell, Christians facing poverty, Christians facing all kinds of trials. This is what their Father was saying to them, and this is what our Father is saying to us. Let's never forget that this is God's living word, and that as we read these words, our Father is speaking to us. He's showing us something very important, particularly as we face coming tribulation, trouble, and persecution. Our Father, please help us now. Father, please open our eyes. Father, unblock our ears. Soften our hearts so that we might see, hear, and receive your word this morning. Speak to us now through these living words by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. After this, I looked. This is, of course, John, the narrator of the book of Revelation. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And I love this. I love this image of a door, and heaven is behind it. And the door is open. And here we are being invited to walk through this door and to look into heaven. Isn't it amazing? And heaven, of course, is invisible. God is invisible. But here we have heaven shown to us by remarkable signs and symbols. Signs and symbols that were very familiar to God's people from the Old Testament. And so a door is standing open in heaven. Will he walk through it this morning with me? Will he walk through this door with me and look together at heaven revealed to us by our Father in these remarkable signs and symbols? And the first voice, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." What must take place after the things that have been described in the first three chapters of Revelation, what must take place for the church. What's being revealed here is what was about to happen in the church and around the church and above the church and what is happening now. So we're seeing a picture of heaven now in these two wonderful chapters. And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven. Can you see it? With someone sitting on it. And a throne, of course, is a place of judgment, and a throne is a place of rule. And you can't see the one who's sitting on it, because God is invisible. But you can see what's emanating from this throne. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. And the scholars debate these difficult Greek words describing the different gemstones of the ancient world. But it's likely here that we have the sparkle of a diamond. The original word for jasper referred to any kind of precious stone. So it's likely to be a diamond and a ruby. And so when you look towards the throne, you can't see who's sitting on the throne, but what you see is light, blinding light, white light, red light, as though coming from the brightest gemstones. And a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. It's a brilliant scene, isn't it? And straight away we think, when we see the word rainbow, we think of Genesis chapter 9. After God had destroyed the earth by a flood in his fierce judgment for sin. But he'd preserved eight. And then he gave the rainbow as a perpetual sign of his mercy. Yes, he is a just God, but he's also a merciful God. Yes, he's a holy God who must judge sin, but he's a merciful God who holds his hands out to sinners at all times and says, turn from your sins and come to me. And so there's this rainbow, this reminder that the one who's seated on the throne is a merciful God. And surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. Revelation, full of symbols, full of numbers, important numbers. And 24 makes us think immediately of the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament and the 12 apostles of the New Testament, 12 representatives of the church of the Old Testament and the church of the New Testament. These 24 thrones really representing the church of God and all the people of God from the Old Testament and the New gathered around the throne. In those 24 elders, see your own representatives. If you are part of the church, here are your representatives, symbolized as seated around the throne of God. And they were dressed in white, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. White as a symbol of purity, because God has justified his people, declared them not guilty of their sins because of the death of his son. And the thrones, these are not so much crowns, they're not so much ruling crowns, but victory crowns. It was the wreath given to those who won the victory in the athletic competitions. And so here are the representatives of the church dressed in white, and they have their victory wreaths, their victory crowns on their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. It's an awesome scene. And I like what Raph said before. Awesome in the original sense of the word. Something that inspires awe, fear, wonder, amazement. That's what we're seeing here as we look through this door of heaven. And in front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. And these are the seven spirits of God. And this is most likely to be a symbol of the Holy Spirit himself. Because seven is the number of perfection and completeness. And so this, the seven spirits of God is a way of saying the perfect Spirit of God, the complete Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, there in front of the Father's throne. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal, harking back to the sea in front of the temple that was used for cleansing God's people. Perhaps also a reference to the sea of the Old Testament, which was the devil's playground. That's what the sea is in the Old Testament. That's where the devil is at work. The sea, which with all its churning and waves, it's always restless, a symbol so often of the devil's kingdom. And here it is, still, pacified, as clear as crystal. And in the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And this is not a very pleasant image for me, actually. Creatures covered with eyes front and back, but it's a symbol saying that whoever these creatures are, they see everything. They know everything there is to know about God. The first living creature was like a lion, the most majestic, perhaps, of the wild animals. The second was like an ox, the most powerful of the domestic animals. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And so these four creatures seem to symbolize nobility and power and strength and the wisdom that God has given humanity, made in God's image, and the swiftness and the freedom of the eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings, day and night. They never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Not only is the one seated on the throne holy, separate, completely free from all sin and evil, perfectly good and just. Not only is he holy, and not only is he holy, holy, but he is holy, 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 surpassingly holy, blindingly holy, and he is eternal. He was. He's outside of time. He is. And he is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne, and he lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, remember our representatives of the church, fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives there forever and ever. And they take their crowns. And my translation says that they lay down their crowns before the throne. But the Greek word ballo really means, it's a word that implies energy. It's a word that from which we get ballistic. And it's a word that really conveys this idea not just of placing their crowns, but of throwing their crowns. Throwing their victory crowns before the great throne of God. And what's that a sign of? It's the church saying, may there be no glory resting on us. May all the glory go to God. May all the applause go to God. We take off our victory crowns. We throw them down before the throne of God. All applause, praise goes to him and him alone. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? A picture of the church, of what the church should be like. Don't look at us. Don't applaud God's people, but applaud the King, the Holy, Holy, Holy One, seated on the throne. And the 24 elders fall down and worship, fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives there forever and ever. They throw down their crowns before the throne and say, You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Don't praise us. You're the one who should be praised. You are the creator. And then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And the scroll is a picture of God's plan. It's a symbol of God's plan for the future, of God's salvation plan for the world, for his church. Here is a scroll, writing on both sides. God has a big plan. It's a comprehensive plan. It's a detailed plan for the future and for his church, and it's sealed with seven seals. So you can't look inside it. It can't be opened. What it's saying is the plan of God for the future, the plan of God for his church, it's sealed up. It can't be enacted. It can't be executed. It's sealed. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice. Don't you get the impression, as we look through this door into heaven, that it's bright and it's loud? It's bright and it's loud. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? In other words, who can enact God's plan? Who can bring God's plan into action in the world? Who can execute God's plan for salvation for his people? Who can do this? Who's worthy enough to bring about the plan of God? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Why is John weeping? He's not weeping because his curiosity is being frustrated. I really wanted to know what was written in the scroll, and now I can't know. It's remained sealed. There's no one worthy to open it. That's not what is making him weep and weep. What makes him weep is that he knows that this is God's plans for the future, his good plan. This is his good plan for the church, his salvation plan. And John's weeping because it's as though God's good salvation plan cannot be enacted. It cannot be executed. It cannot be brought about. No one is worthy to do this. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." There is one who can enact God's wonderful, beautiful, perfect plan for the future. There is one who can enact God's salvation plan for the future and who was promised by Jacob right back in Egypt, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he was promised to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promised to David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever and ever and would rule not just the small kingdom of Israel, but would rule all the nations for all time. It's Jesus he's talking about. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw. So John's looking for the lamb. He's looking for this lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he looks and he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. It's a lamb with its throat cut, bleeding, the smallest, the weakest of the domestic animals, the lambs which were given at the temple to be slain and burnt on the altar for the sins of God's people. John sees a lamb slain, bleeding, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. We really have to pause just for a moment and take this in. You see what this is saying? It's saying there's God's throne, and it's surrounded by the 24 thrones, the church, and it's surrounded by these four living creatures crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And from the throne is coming the blinding light of diamond and ruby and emerald, and there is thunder and lightning. And John looks to the throne of God, and what does he see? He sees the slain lamb. The slain lamb on the throne of God. The slain lamb is God standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The horn is a symbol of strength. The eyes are the symbol of knowledge and wisdom. The lamb has perfect strength. It's this juxtaposition of weakness and strength. Perfectly weak and frail, bleeding, sacrificed, and yet perfectly strong, wise and all-knowing. That's the lamb. And the eyes of the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth, because our Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit into all the earth to bring his word. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, notice, weeping has turned to praise. Grief that God's salvation plan was going to remain sealed up and enacted turns to joy that the Lamb can enact God's salvation plan. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. The Lamb, brothers and sisters, was able to enact God's salvation plan. The Lamb sacrificed for my sins and your sins was able to bring forgiveness and adoption, new hearts, a new life, a new future for all of God's people. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. It's a magnificent picture. We've been looking at the Reformation, of course, the last 5 weeks. This is our last sermon on the series. And two Sundays ago, we got to look at one of the the greatest of the reformers, sometimes called the theologian of the Reformation, John Calvin, whose institutes, whose two-volume theology has done so much to establish the Protestant Reformed Church across the world for some 500 years. And many have said that Calvin's institutes are one of those handful of books that have not just changed a church or a city, but have changed a whole culture, that have brought a whole cultural change over many centuries. John Calvin was a very great man. God gave him an extraordinary mind, an extraordinary ability. But if you go to Geneva, which became the home city of Calvin, Calvin was French, but he did his life's work in Geneva. If you go to Geneva, you can't visit the grave of John Calvin. Do you know why? Because when Calvin died, he said, just make sure I'm buried in an unmarked grave. I don't want any monument. I don't want any headstone. I never want to become the focus of people's attention. I never want people to make trips to Geneva to visit my grave as some kind of monument. That was John Calvin. One of the greatest minds that the church has ever given lies in an unmarked grave. Which is entirely appropriate, isn't it? That's exactly right. That's exactly the way it should be. Because what have we just seen this morning? This picture of heaven and our representatives, the 24 elders gathered around the throne. That's the heart of God's people, isn't it? Don't look at me. Look at him. And Calvin knew that whatever he had was just the reflected glory of Jesus Christ. Don't look at me. Look at him. Look at the Lamb on the throne. Worship and praise him. And I completely agree with Raphael and what he said before, that praising our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in the way we see here in Revelation, is completely liberating. And this picture was given to a church that was entering into severe suffering. And what God was saying to the church is, although you are about to suffer, some of you are going to lose your jobs. Some of you are going to lose your best friends. Some of you are going to be cut off from your family. Some of you are going to be prosecuted. Some of you are going to be imprisoned. Some are going to be flogged. Many of you are going to be executed by the Roman authorities. And God is saying, as you enter into this period of persecution, lift up your heads and see God on his throne and see the Lord Jesus, who by his sacrifice on the cross has executed God's salvation plan, has enacted God's salvation plan, and has saved people from every tribe and nation and tongue. It puts a whole new perspective on things. And this is what it's supposed to do. Brothers and sisters, remember when people thought that the universe was geocentric? Remember that? They thought, oh, the Earth is at the center of the universe. And then along came Copernicus, and what did he say? He said, no, it's not geocentric, it's heliocentric. It actually goes around the sun. The sun's at the center of our solar system. But what this tells us is that the universe is theocentric, Christocentric, Christ-centered. Christ is on the throne. It revolves around him. And he's on the throne. That means he rules all things. This is what this is teaching. In your hardship, your persecution, your trouble, Christ rules. He's not being thwarted by any of this. His plans aren't being frustrated. by the persecution, ridicule, or insult of the world. In fact, all of these things are only contributing to his plan, are bringing about his plan. Whatever the devil does, he can only ever contribute to bringing about the good and perfect plans of Jesus Christ. This reminds us that Jesus rules our church, and he rules our homes, he rules our marriages, he rules our schools, our universities, our city, the nation. It's all under his good and perfect rule. A final word to those who are not Christians. And today we've just looked at two of Revelation's 22 chapters. And as I reread Revelation this week, I was reminded that there are people who don't worship the Lamb. And the book of Revelation teaches, if you're not worshipping the Lamb, if you're not giving your life to the Lamb, then your life is being lived for the beast, Revelation says, for the devil, for Satan. It's a horrible thing. But what the Bible says is that you're either serving and worshipping Christ, or you are worshipping and serving, however unwittingly, the beast, who seeks to devour and to destroy. The beast is a horrible master. He makes our life a misery now, and he ensures that we live separate from God and his glory, love and joy forever and ever. The beast is a dreadful master. He enslaves us now, and all we get in payment is eternal misery. And so the book of Revelation, I hope, will remind you and ask you this question: who are you serving? Who are you worshipping? You say, oh, well, I don't believe in the devil. I don't believe in Satan. How can I be worshipping him? But you see, what Revelation does is it pulls aside the curtains to say, you didn't think you were worshipping him. You thought you were following your own ways. But really, you were. You're his unwitting slaves. What a dreadful thing. And I pray that no one will go on that way. If you are not worshipping the Lamb, I pray that you will come to. Because it's a joyful scene. It's a wonderful thing to gather around the throne of Jesus Christ and to worship and praise him together. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Let's praise him now in song, and then we'll come to the Lord's table together.